Lord, you're central here this day, Lord. And we know all Christian people, Lord, of whatever background, know you, Lord. They know you as their Lord and Savior. They know that you're God's holy Son. Lord, even though our customs may differ around the world, Lord, yet we know there's one Jesus. Hallelujah. And one God. And Jesus is His Son and has come to save us from our sins. And Lord, how glad we are for the blood of the cross and for the healing that comes to us from the cross. And that you have been raised from the dead, crucified and lifted up from the dead, and are ascending on, have ascended and are on high at the right hand of God Almighty. And Lord, we're so glad on this March morning, 1981, that we're not blind to Christ, but are aware of Him and worshiping Him, Lord, when we very easily could have been somewhere else, Lord, in the dens of iniquity. You have chosen, Lord, that we should be followers of Christ. And how we appreciate that, Lord. We know it's your grace. It's nothing that we have done. Bless the families that are here, Lord. Our family members mean so much to us, Lord. And we have to stand before you, Lord, to give thanks and prayers for them. They may not be praising you this morning. So, Lord, we do hold them up. And we pray you'll forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that in the day in which we're living, where there's so much temptation, so much sin, so much trouble, that we will keep on following the Lord. We will be true followers of God, not deceived, not followers of this world, but followers of God to the day we die, Lord. Just keep us true. Keep us true, Lord. Keep us true and free from that which is false and wrong. And Lord, we pray you'll bless everyone this day with a good portion from the Lord's table. And we'll be careful to praise the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll read together verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. All right, Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, how do we get from here to there? It's a wonderful vision. How do we get from here to there? Well, historically, the major events from here to there are very simply expressed and understood. Right now, and of course I'm giving you my understanding, so if it's different from yours, why don't take umbrage, just say he's wrong and be content with that. But this is as I understand it, that in the day in which we're living, we're in a time of revival. The scripture told us that there would be a fall rain, a planting rain, and then a spring rain, with sporadic winter rains. And speaking in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what has happened. We had the fall rain or the planting rain in the book of Acts, described the wonderful miracles. And then we've had the sporadic winter rains, of course, comparing it with the rain season of Palestine, We've had the sporadic winter rains, various revivals throughout church history. And then, perhaps beginning with Martin Luther, or as God views it, perhaps beginning in the middle of the last century when there was such a flurry of spiritual activity and revelation in the British Isles, particularly in Wales at the end of the last century, and then the turn of this century with the Pentecostal revival, we're having what the scripture, the Old Testament, calls the latter rain, or the spring rain, or the harvest rain. That's a very simple idea. And according to the Word, as we understand it, and what the Spirit is saying, and God's anointed people are saying, we have not as yet come to the climax of this latter rain outpouring. There will be much more of God's Spirit and revelation outpoured before the latter rain revival, or the end time revival, has been completed. So we are fortunate to be living in days of great revival. And as a prophecy said this morning, you can have just about what you ask for. If you go to God and turn aside from our busy culture and spend your efforts and desires and intensity pursuing God, you will come up very richly rewarded. If, however, you waste your days in the pursuits of the flesh, you will have great remorse and suffer great loss. These are days to seek the Lord. These are days in which God is dealing with a very liberal hand in spiritual gifts, knowledge and wisdom and power. And they're not for everybody else with your exception. They are for you if you care to seek the Lord. The Bible says, "You shall seek me, you shall find me, when you seek for me with all your heart." Sometimes we think we're seeking for God with all our heart, but we're really playing religious games. And God deals with us until truly we are seeking Him with all our heart. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that takes a great deal of work in a person's life before they come to that place where God is number one, ahead of things, circumstances, and people. But as God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that's what faith is, the belief that God will reward those who seek Him. And so today is a day of seeking God. To everyone that asks shall be given, he that seeks shall find, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. We're in the days of the latter rain revival. I can remember some years ago when it wasn't quite as fluid as it is today, or so it seemed anyway. The next big era after that will be what the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation, or Jacob's Trouble. The church scholars, that is those dating from just after the apostles, including the apostles and after the apostles of the first century until the middle of the 1800s, taught consistently, and I have never seen any exception to this. Dr. Ladd of Fuller says there are no exceptions to this. Believed that the church would go through this period of trouble. And then in the middle of the last century, a young Scotch girl received what has been termed a revelation that the church would not go through this time of trouble. And of course, we being pleasure-loving people have fastened upon this in spite of the scripture. And now a great body of the fundamental believers, such as Baptists and Pentecost, have come under the persuasion that the church will not go through this period of trouble. However, the scripture, as I understand it, says that it does, it will, and this was believed uniformly by the fathers of the church until the middle of the last century when, as I say, a girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald in the British Isles had a revelation that the church would not. And I don't trust it, and I don't see it in Paul. It's very interesting to see today how God's people are being taught how to survive in time of trouble. Billy Graham's newest book, for example, is Till Armageddon, is teaching the saints to suffer. Dr. Basilia Schlink of Germany is spending all her time working up prayers and sending them out all over Europe, all over the world, prayers to pray in the time of trouble that is coming. And I think it's a good thing, and I think you'll agree with me, that regardless of our theology, it's good to be prepared in time of trouble, isn't that so? So Sometimes people have trouble now. Anybody in here ever have any trouble? Would anybody in here say it's not wise to be prepared for trouble? I don't think so. So, if you're prepared for trouble, then no matter what comes, you'll be all right. Isn't that so? Now, we find a very dangerous attitude when we find God's people saying, I don't know what I would have to do if I had to stand in martyrdom because I know the Lord's going to take me away. So instead of doing what the Bible says, they very foolishly depend upon a teaching which is only dates to 1830 and leave themselves dangerously unarmed. But that being as it may, it's not my burden this morning. So as I see it today, we are in days of revival. After this will come a time of unprecedented trouble. And at the end of that trouble, Jesus will return. As it says in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And that's a big event. So that's the third event. Revival, and then trouble, and then the return of Jesus. All of which may happen in a relatively short time. Possibly. And then after that comes a period of time that's described in Scripture as 1,000 years. Now this may be a literal rule of Christ in the earth. It will be a rule of Christ in the earth. It may be 1,000 years, or the 1,000 years may be a literal number. We don't know. Revelation is symbolic. But in any way, there will be a rule of Christ on this earth with his saints and the holy angels, called the millennium. This is popularly referred to as a time of peace. And we say, oh, there was a millennium of peace, as though it were a utopia of some kind. But this is, in some cases, traditional, because the millennium, according to the Scripture, will be a rule with a rod of iron. It will be a time in which righteousness is forcibly imposed on the earth by the saints. You recall, he that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. So it will be a reign of peace, but peace enforced by power. That day is not too far off. All right. After that is concluded, we come to the passage that we read this morning. This takes place after the millennium. At the end of the millennium, the physical universe that we know, the earth, the stars, the moon, the sun, all of mass that we know, the physical universe, will disappear. It will just be recalled. All of this mass, as we know today, or believe today anyway, is a transformation of energy. It will be converted back to energy and returned to God. As Peter says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And so, mass will be converted back to energy from which it came, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Now that is history in advance. Revival now and increasing till it climaxes and the witness is concluded, followed by a brief reign of Antichrist in a time of unprecedented tribulation, followed by the coming of the Lord, followed by a rule of Christ on this present earth with his saints, followed by the dissolution of the material universe, and then Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Is that clear enough? Now that's my point of view, and it's generally is the traditional point of view. There's nothing strange or new about this. This is what is believed by fundamentalists, with the one exception that there is a special revelation within some of the ranks of the fundamentalists that the Gentile part of the church will be taken out of trouble. Which, if that's what you believe, that's fine. Stay with it. It won't alter basically what we're talking about this morning whatsoever. Just be content. But I would suggest that you get down to business with God, because whether we're here or not, all of us Christians suffer tribulation sooner or later. Isn't that true? You know, I imagine many in here have got just about all the tribulation they can handle right now. And so we need to know the good promises of the Lord, which will sustain us in whether or not, or whatever. All right, now, the Word of God will not change through any of this, the revival, the tribulation, the millennium, or this. Remember, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. How many remember that? So he didn't say if it passes away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we've got in the Bible, we have something that will survive even the abandoning of the physical universe that we know. Isn't that marvelous? The person who devotes himself to learning God's word is dealing with that which is eternal, not that which will be done away when God recalls the present heaven and the present earth. Isn't that wonderful? These are the things that count. That's why we have a Christian school, is because we believe that if boys and girls learn the word, they are learning the most important thing in life. And the things which seem to be so important today, such as nuclear physics and nuclear medicine and whatever else may be possible, seem so great. 100 years ago, they seem like the affairs of madmen. And 100 years from now, they'll seem like Model T Fords. Those things are not worth giving your life for, but this is worth giving your life for. It's eternal. It will not change. When nuclear atomic physics is old hat, this will be as fresh and as new and as significant as it was in the days of Paul. Praise the Lord. One thing in this crazy world we can count on is the Word of God. Now, do you notice in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the Hebrews it says the heaven, in the Hebrew language it says the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That accounts for mass and space. God created the heavens and the earth. The physical universe that we know, God created in the beginning. Not the beginning of God, not the beginning of Christ, but the beginning of the universe. In the beginning of the universe. Christ is eternal. John says the Word of God, which was with the Father. He's eternal. He didn't begin then. What began then was the physical universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the physical universe. Not the spiritual domain, but the physical domain, the heaven and the earth. Now we find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the cycle has been completed, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. One creation began in Genesis 1:1, the heaven and the earth that we know. And then we find in Revelation chapter 20 that these pass away. It says, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. It's like dirty clothes that God threw in the hamper. The heaven and the earth. See, well, that's a lot of power, isn't it? Christ has that much power and more. The whole universe. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now we find that God created a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what is the significance of this? The significance of this is awesome. Truly awesome. Because our tradition, the traditional goal of the church for 2,000 years, just about, I don't know how it was in the beginning with the apostles, but after the apostles, the spirit of revelation seemed to have lifted, and men began to study, such as Augustine and Chrysostom and the Shepherd of Hermes and all these other church fathers. And somehow, whether through the impact of the Eastern religions, or man's frailties of some kind, we came to the notion that God created man and the earth, and man made a big mistake, caught God off guard. So God said, it's all over, it's all done, I'm not having anything more to do with that, but whoever will be good, I'm going to take you up to heaven to live forever. That concept is in the Eastern religions, that matter is evil and that spirit is good. You find this in the American Indians in the Happy Hunting Ground. You find this in the Mohammedan religion, the Mohammedan paradise, the Hindu paradise. All these have the same basic concept. There's a good place in the spiritual realm, and if we live a somewhat fair to middling life, we will go there and live forever. That is not a scriptural concept. And I wouldn't belabor theories like this to people on Sunday morning if it did not have a very practical effect. Thank you. But how you regard this notion will affect your life very, very drastically. Because if you perceive that the goal of your behavior is to ensure that when you die you'll go to heaven to live forever, you will try to be good, and you will do a fair job, anywhere from C minus to A plus. You'll do some kind of a job, depending on your religious zeal, your religious bent. But basically, your goal is wrong. Your goal is not corresponding with God is doing. Now, this concept that God, that man was naughty in Eden and threw God off and he did away with everything, and now we're going to go to live in heaven, has served the church well. God doesn't worry about theological accuracy. He worries about people and how they're doing. It has served. But now we are actually near to the millennium, to the reign of Christ. We are coming to a time in which all of people and civilization, the world as we know it, is going to shift gears. And the millennium is quite different. The curse will be lifted. Christ will be ruling. All the nations of the earth will come under the rule of Jesus Christ and the saints. The world order is going to shift gears. And we are close to that. And so God, who has been occupied with getting us out from the world without reference to where we're going, now we're getting near enough as the army of God that God is saying, what I have called you to is this. He is beginning to concentrate now in the period of history in which we live, which is March 31st, 1981. God is beginning to become interested now that his people begin to get the glimmers of where we are going. Now, some generation of people had to make that change, didn't they? But we never thought it would be us. That's human nature. It's in the future or the past, but don't rock the boat today. But unfortunately, or fortunately as the case may be, we are in a generation that is beginning to be taught of the Lord things that have been as plain as a wart on your thumb since the Bible was written, but which we did not have eyes to see. And whenever you're in a period of change, there's no need to get all shook up and excited and run out and quit your job and stand on top of your garage and wait for the Lord to take you. What you do is just keep on going on in your plain old pedestrian way and go to the Lord yourself and take your Bible and say, is this what it says or ain't it? That's all. No big deal. So, I want to call your attention now again to the verse we read. And I saw a new heaven. And if it was stopped there, we could say, well, we haven't been basically off, except the heaven we were going to, there's going to be a new one, so what's wrong with that? But there's a new earth. So God wasn't caught off base. He created man on the earth. He intends man to live on the earth. The form of things that is the form of things that will be. And so our whole Christian life and what we're doing and the things that happen to us are not for the purpose of harassing us until we finally die and escape. They are for the purpose of bringing into being a new heaven and a new earth. It has to be wrought, and it is being wrought. And the things that are happening to you are not random. They are not attacks of the devil. They are specific devices to bring about a new world. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter, we look for a new world. We look for a new world. He said, we know that the earth and the heavens that now are will pass away with a great noise, but we look for a new world. That vision the church has not had. The vision has been that let us die and go into the spiritual realm. That's not the vision. The vision is of a new world. There is a new world coming. And God's making the citizens of it today. And you see where it gets very, very practical is this. If you don't pass your courses today, it affects your destiny here. Revelation 21 is where God is going. No matter what the communists do, no matter what happens in nature, no matter what the future course of history holds, this is what is going to come into being. And you are here and I am here because our role here depends upon our conduct in this world. That's the great danger of neglecting salvation. Because you suffer eternal loss. If we were just going to die and go to heaven upon a profession of Christ, then it really isn't critical how we live. But if we're being trained for a new world order that will be governed in a specific way, a new world wherein dwells righteousness, and our participation, and it depends on our conduct today, then we have a real reason for seeing to it that we don't miss what God is doing. Now, in the first chapter of Genesis, we find this. In verse 6, after God had created the earth and had separated the light from the darkness, in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now apparently the earth was covered with water maybe billions of miles deep. The earth was nestled in a cocoon of water. Maybe a billion, maybe a trillion, I don't know. Trillion to the trillionth power deep. And God said, let's put an expanse or a division into the water to divide the water from the water. The water is from the water. The water which is upon the earth, and then we'll have an expanse, and then over the expanse we'll have water. The expanse divides the water from the water. Now, later on in this chapter, God says he put the stars in this expanse. Therefore, this expanse is space that begins at the surface of the earth over the water and extends on up out of sight beyond our telescopes. And when you keep going long enough, what are you going to come to? Water. Because the heaven divides the water from the water. And we find that you go far enough, you're going to get wet, let's face it. That's what the Bible says. It's never been proven wrong yet. And we find in Psalms 148, verse 4, praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, Psalm 148, 4, and ye waters that be above the heavens. You said, that's too big for me. I thought it meant that the firmament was between here and the clouds, and then that was the water. Well, if that's so, how come it says He put the stars in the firmament? He didn't put it between here and the clouds. So don't let God get too small on you. See, God's bigger yet than the telescopes. He's still got a trick or two up His sleeve. All right? Now, that left on the earth seas. It says here, let the dry ground, let the water be gathered together, and there are seas or something. Anyway, it's in here, the seas. The gathering together of the waters called these seas, verse 10. Now, scientists tell us that these seas and oceans and so on make up 3/4 of the earth's surface. 3/4. And we live on 1/4 of the surface of this sphere. We live on 1/4 of it, and 3/4 of it are seas. Seas. Praise the Lord. Waters that are over the firmament, and the waters under the firmament, and in between this firmament. And what is the firmament called? Heaven. Heaven. God called the firmament heaven. Now, in the scripture, in the Greek, there is no differentiation between the word for the spiritual heaven and the word for the physical heaven. When I write, when I'm referring to the spiritual heaven, like where Jesus is at the right hand of God, I write with a capital H. If I'm writing about space, I write heavens, plural, with a small h. But the Greek makes no distinction. The Greek refers to heaven as heaven and makes no difference. And this is a very important concept. We'll get to that in just a sec, as the Lord wills. Now, when you get to Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth, but something has been changed. What is it? There's no more sea. Now, doesn't that strike you odd? The reason for the period of time from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 20, the reason for that time is to remove the sea. So there's no more sea. That's the purpose of world history, is to remove the sea. Say, you're spiritualizing it. Sure I am. The first chapter of Genesis is spiritual, isn't it? As well as literal. Doesn't it say that God separated the light from the darkness? Does it say that? That can't be altogether physical, can it? Because in the physical realm, you can't separate light from darkness. They don't coexist. And also, we see the tree of knowledge of good and evil was growing out of the ground. Now, we know that cannot be, can it? So evidently, the first, second, third chapters of Genesis are a blend of the spiritual and the material. So I'm not off or unscholarly or out of line at all when I tell you that there's a double meaning in the word heaven, but it has a very practical impact on our lives and how we live. I want to get to Isaiah. I want my more papers here. What was the one I've been? Was I? Let's turn to Isaiah 54:20. But hold this place. Probably got this memorized, but now I don't need my notes. Preached about the last three times. Isaiah 54:20. 57:20. See what I mean? So how can you go so excited and preach the same people the same thing? Well, I do. That's my way. 57:20. Somebody has it, read it.
But the wicked are like talking beasts, for it cannot be quiet. Its water crops up refuse and mud.
All right. Now, many, many times the sea is spoken of in the Scripture, and very often it's symbolic. I don't have the time to go through several of them, so you'll see that I'm not exaggerating. Many, many times when the sea is spoken of, it refers to that part of mankind which is wicked and full of tumult and the raging of the sea, whose waters cast up mires, waters cast up dirt. Now, when God created man, and God, knowing of the rebellion that he had in heaven and of the existence of wickedness, God made provision for the fact of sin. And when he created the earth, knowing that man would fall, we say, how did God know that man would fall? How did God know that Adam and Eve will fall? Well, it says in the Bible that at the end of the millennium that Satan will be released and will deceive the nations, and they haven't even been born yet. They haven't even been born yet. Millennium isn't here. Yet it says at the end of it, after being taught for 1,000 years, they will fall. God knows. Don't you think if he knew that much, he'd know that Adam and Eve were going to fall? God knew that he were going to fall. God didn't have to put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. God did not have to do that. He knew that. And here's another thing. Where did this tree come from? If God is good, and Jesus said that we're all evil, and no one is good except God, and yet there's been some pretty good people in the world, as we judge people, like Abraham Lincoln and all these guys, you know, that are good, and the wife of John Wesley and so on, that the mothers are told about every Mother's Day. Their mother, John Wesley. There have been good people, but Jesus said, there is none good save one that is God. Is that right? Well then, where did the knowledge of good and evil come from? See? In other words, God recognized that evil had come into the universe. It isn't in God's mind. He doesn't have a knowledge of evil. Do you see what I mean? Evil does not come from God. How can evil come from God? So how could there be, there should only be a tree of the knowledge of good, because God is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So there is no evil in God. God is perfect. Well, where then did it come from? There was something that occurred in the spiritual realm before Genesis 1-1 that brought into existence this phenomenon that we know of as evil. Rebellion, pride, gossip, strife, lust, violence, all the things that make life colorful. It was in existence. And what God started when God said, created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1-1, what God was after was Revelation 21:1. And this other creation that we're still in and coming up to the tail of it is only a means to achieve Revelation 21:1. God knew of the existence of evil. He didn't cause it. It came about when pride entered Satan. God knew that his creation, man and woman, would be touched with it. He knew they had no way of resisting it. He knew they would fall, so he allowed them deliberately to be inoculated, to be vaccinated with evil. He deliberately did this, just as a doctor vaccinates you with diphtheria or with polio virus, deliberately giving you the disease. So God deliberately injected into mankind sin. But he didn't sin. And he never makes any man to sin. He just took his creation and he knew what would happen and he made provision of it because God is a planner. And so the things that happen in your life too, don't just think that things are happening by random. They are happening according to design. And God knows, and he knew before you got married. He knew you before you were born. He knew everything, and he knew what you would do and where you would come out and how you would come out, and has made provision for it. He knows. God is never caught by surprise. He knows. And so what God did, it literally and symbolically at the same time, he said, oh, we've got all this water. Water in the scripture represents light. And some of it is good. And some of it is evil. And I will place in the middle of it something to divide it that will hold it apart. Now, this is not needed in Revelation 21:1, because by this time there's no more sea. The heaven has accomplished its work. God wants heaven. He wants that which is spiritual, and he wants it to operate until there is no water beneath it. Now, this is what happens in our life as a human being. We go along and we're unsaved, and then we accept the Lord, and what happens is that the firmament or the heaven or Christ enters into us. And we see in the Red Sea that when the Jews, when Israel came out of Egypt, they went through on dry land. That dry land represented heaven, and the water was divided on the one side and then the other. And when we go into water baptism, what happens is heaven enters into us. Heaven enters into us, and it divides what we are. It divides the life that is in us into the water which is spiritual, which is toward God, which is of God and placed with God, and that which is in what people have referred to as our lower nature or our animal nature. And every saved human being has this division in his personality. It's what it makes the Christian life what it is. Now, the unsaved person does not have this division. He has no heaven in him. He has no Christ in him. The waters of his life are one mixture of honor and rape and philanthropic thoughts and stealing and everything. It's all jumbled together. You never know what's going to come forth from an unsaved person. They don't know what's going to come forth from them. But they are one package. And therefore, they understand the world and are wiser in the world than we are. Because they are integrated people. We are disintegrated people. We have been taken apart, and part of us is of God, and part of us is of our lower nature. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever have any trouble with that? Now, when God gets over to Revelation chapter 21, there is no more sea. In other words, God has removed everything in mankind that is tumultuous, that causes violence, that causes murder, that causes gossip and strife. In other words, heaven and earth have become one. Now, if that's so, and we are people who have in us that part is that of our lower nature, and part of us craves after Las Vegas and violence and things which are uproarious and not of God, and yet we have in us a part that says, oh, I want to be with God. I want to be where there's peace, where there's the joy of the Lord. Yet when we get into the new heaven and the new earth where we hope to go if we're saved, and this part of our nature no longer exists, where, when, and how are we changed? That's what I want to bring to your minds this morning. That's what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing. I noticed in the new edition of the Christ for the Nations magazine that came out, there's a wonderful article in it called Climbing Grace's Mountain. You very, very seldom see such an article. Because what it was laying out in beautiful text, prose, just well written and as clear as a bell, that the grace of Jesus Christ not only forgives us, but it delivers us from our lower nature. In fact, this writer goes, I think her name is Carol Thompson, is it? I recall the title. She goes so far as to say that the grace that is not powerful enough to break the yoke of sin is not powerful enough to forgive. See how the Spirit is moving in our day. And here we've gone along under the impression that Christ has relieved us of all guilt and everything, and we're going to make heaven our home. It's in our hymnology and everything. Whereas the grace of Christ forgives us not to make heaven our home, but so that He can begin to take out of us this seed that originated in heaven, so that when Adam and Eve partook of that tree, they became aware that there was such a thing in the universe as evil. And they were victimized by it because they had no way of coping with it. And we to this day in the Church of Jesus Christ in 1981 have believed that there is no way of coping with it. Now, why is this? Why has God allowed the church to go for so many hundreds of years without a deep and practical consciousness that there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ not only to forgive us, but to transform us, to take the sea out of us? Well, my answer to that would be, God is a perfect workman. And anyone in here that works with wood knows that you've got to take the wood and then you have to let it season. You have to work with it in a certain way, and there's things you can do, and you have to put it aside. And if you're going to do a perfect work with wood, there's a seasoning. And God is working with one thing in mind, to bring forth a new heaven and a new earth wherein there is no more sea. And it's the 6,000 years or 8,000 years of human history. It's not worth mentioning in God's time. He moves on such a vast scale. But we have come now in the church to where we realize what God is after in us is not a change of residence, but a change of character. And if we miss that, we've missed it all. Because we are not being prepared to go to another place. We are being prepared to be made citizens of a new world. And you don't get changed by going to the world. The transformation. You can't learn patience in heaven. You can't learn to overcome sin in heaven. You can't be transformed there. That must take place here, because it's wrought through Jesus Christ and not through a change of venue. Lawyers talk about a change of venue. No, there's no change of venue for the church. Here I am down here, a miserable sinner, but when I get up there, I'm a saint. No, it is not scriptural. It is not at all scriptural. No, it is not scriptural. I don't expect that you would go out of this church dancing an Irish jig. He who would introduce to people a new idea in the realm of religion or education or politics had best be prepared for a variety of responses. And if he survives, that's just a cherry on the sundae. It isn't really necessary, because the agents of change are sometimes expendable. But we only invite your consideration of this as we're making, shifting a concept. In other words, what's so very, very important is what happened when you got up this morning and the little things that happened to harass you. Were you able to put some more of that water in your life on the other side of the expanse? Or are you spending your weeks and months feeding that lower nature and thus destroying your citizenship in the holy city? It's so important what we do now. And in the last few couple of minutes here, let me just pause and reflect on this word heaven. As I said, in the Greek, There is no difference in the word. Now, the New American Standard does us a very great disservice in translating the Greek word ouranos as sky. It should never be translated that. It's as it appears in the King James correctly, heaven. Heaven. Where do you think heaven is? Where do you think it is? Think of the Bible. That's the only thing we've got to go on is the Bible. How far away do you think it is? Now, we said that the physical and the spiritual heaven are integrated, and this integration is shown by the fact that there's no different word for spiritual heaven than physical heaven. You go through your New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't say much about heaven, contrary to popular belief. And the New Testament doesn't say a great deal about it either. Because the goal of Christianity is transformation of individuals. Praise the Lord. That is so important to Jesus Christ as a changed man. He can change his place, but he's a changed man. You want to be here on the new earth when you see it. You want to be here. You won't have any problem. You want to stay up in this. If you want to stay in this. See, here's the problem. Heaven is not a place up there. Let me show you. You say, oh, Thompson's off now. We knew it. We knew it. You let a man go long enough, and he'll flip. All right. That being as it may, take me away, boys. I'll just show you very, very briefly. This is the earth. All right. Now, we'll say that the heaven extends from the earth in many planets, forming a sphere. All right. We'll say up here is the level of the clouds. I put this, I don't put it straight up, because you know there's Chinamen down there. To them, up is down. So you got to think of moving out. All right. Now, we have postulated and believed that when you go far enough and you get out here, that here's where heaven begins. I made it sideways for those people that are a quarter of the way around the earth from it. All right. Now, or if you please, up here. See? Where's heaven? Up there! Chinaman would disagree with you. Now, we know that the spiritual realm is not a continuation of the physical realm. How could that be? How could you go far enough physically and then it becomes spiritual? You can't get spiritual by traveling. A lot of people try it. Well, I'm not making it there. But when I get over there, I'll show them. No, you get over there. Angels will come behind you at the suitcases with the curriculum in it. Yeah. No, heaven is a domain that exists side by side. In other words, it goes out like this too. See? Existing side by side. Where's Bill chalk? Bill and Paula gave me. I said, I hope I proved to be worthy of this chalk. He teaches such heavy stuff. We'll give him another. Okay. The heaven is all around us. This has been verified by people. You remember the story of the little girl that died some 90 years ago in Stockton, little Daisy. So I can't think of her last name. And her mother said, what else? She was telling her mother things she saw as she was dying. And she said, from the foot of my bed onward, as far as I can see, there are people as far as I can see. See, when you say Lord, he says here, doesn't he? Do you think that prayer went up beyond all the galaxies? Now, let's say when Jesus ascended into heaven. All right, he started off kind of slow because he says they watched him. People think, you know, he's like that. No. We don't ascend up to heaven in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're changed physically, but we don't ascend that way. You've got to have a certain comeliness. You don't want to swoosh up in the air. And so Jesus was going up, and they were watching him spellbound like this, you know, and he was going up. He's going up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I guess we picture it, and he went from there, and he went past the moon, and he went past Venus, he went past the sun, Mercury, the sun, kept on going, pretty soon he's with the stars. Now, unless he really took off, he's still traveling. Because that's a long way. You get out yonder. Some of those stars, you know, it takes the light. They're going 186,000 miles a second, billions of years. And your prayers already, you know. We're having trouble getting literature over to Germany and that. I mean, when you, by the time you write to Bryce, and you, the letter goes and comes back, if you wrote the same day, it's a month, you forgot what you wrote about in the whole thing. A month goes by. But you're talking about beyond the farthest stars. No. Every reference that you'll know of in the New Testament speaks of heaven as being no higher than the clouds. Well, sure, doesn't it say Stephen? He stood there and he looked up, and what did he see? Jesus. The light shined on Paul and he could hear the voice. I don't think that came all the way from beyond some galaxy up there. In other words, heaven is not a place that is contiguous. It is another dimension. And it extends downward to the middle of the earth, the spiritual realm does. Because Lazarus' body remained on the surface, on the skin of the earth, wherever it died, but his soul went down into the spiritual realm in hell. So lo and behold, the spiritual realm, when your eyes are open, you'll see. And all it says, and you could go through this consistently, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now how far do you think he was looking? You'll find in Acts 1:10, ye men of Galilee, why you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. No. When the Lord comes, when the trumpet blows, he appears. And he comes back just like he went. He could have disappeared sideways into the spiritual realm. He didn't have to send. That was for our sakes to teach us about the waters that are above the waters. They coexist. They coexist. You are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now when the skin on this orange opens up, like it says in Isaiah, and the heavens are rolled back as a scroll, you'll be able to see, surprise, surprise, God was watching you all the time. And the saints. Jesus is Jacob's ladder reaching from earth to heaven. How long do you think that ladder is? Yeah, that's a long, long ladder. No. We have not understood for thousands of years because it has not been God's time. And when we see what God is showing us, all that the Lord is saying is, I meant for you to be a person who is both spiritual and physical. So don't destroy yourself by living in the physical, because the best part of your nature is spiritual. Let it rule the natural. Then the heaven and the earth will come together in you. The spiritual will rule in you. God and Christ will set up their throne in you, and there'll be no more sea. There'll be no more tossing and turbulence to destroy your life. It's just as simple as that. It isn't so much where we're going. It's the fact that heaven is coming down into us. Do you see that? Heaven is coming down into us so that it would be days of heaven upon earth. And when John sees the new heaven and the new earth, the people that are in it are people in whom the heavens rule, who are physical. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have, but who are not ruled by the physical. The spiritual is ruling, and that's what God wanted all along. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, that's the kingdom of God, saints. The doing of God's will in earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Jesus, Lord, when we always thought you were a God a billion trillion miles away, but Lord, we realize that you're an ever-present God, and that Jesus is right here with us in this room, and the saints and holy angels are not that far away, Lord. They're always ready to come to the aid when we pray and seek the Lord. So, Lord, we want someday to be among this great cloud of witnesses. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, Jesus, how we destroy ourselves by giving over to our lower nature, Lord, and just casting up dirt and mire into our families, into our jobs, swearing and cursing and fighting and beating people, Lord. Yet there is another part to our nature which loves the praises of God. So, Lord, we know that you would have us to spend our days getting more of our person into the heavenlies with Jesus and not dwelling down where of the wickedness, to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, every head is bowed. Is there anyone here that maybe this struck home to you and you've been really just wasting your life because you're sowing to these waters that God is going to remove, and that you'd like this morning to be a new start for you to sow to the peaceable things of the Spirit of God, to be made ready for the new heaven and the new earth where there's no more of this tossing sea, but the peaceable works of righteousness, the new world wherein dwells righteousness. Just slip up your hand and I'll enclose you in my closing prayer. I see that hand. I see those hands. God bless you. Are there any others? Are there any others? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand then? Let agree with me now for these hands. This means that people are in decision. They are brought to the Lord, to the place where they realize that there are two pulls on their life. One is pulling heavenward, and the other is pulling down to the earth, to the lower parts of our nature. And they want a heavenly pull. Now, Father, you saw these hands that went up, Lord, and there may be others who are inquiring this morning. And, Lord, we pray that from this point onward, Lord, we're starting a new month tomorrow, a new beginning it can be for some in this room, Lord, that as they see the simplicity of the kingdom of God, it's merely the entering of God into us, Lord, not a destroying of what we are, but a making of a new creature, Lord, that can dwell in righteousness, Lord. You're taking what is and you're making it new. You're not making all new things. You're making all things new by breathing heaven into every part of our being, into our emotions, into our flesh, into our minds, healing and bringing life and removing from us, just blowing out of us with your breath, Lord, those which are harmful and violent, destructive and demonic, Lord. Oh, how we hunger, Lord, that we might be filled with the breath of heaven this day, Lord. Hallelujah, might walk in heavenly places with Christ Jesus and be ready, Lord, for the wonderful new world that's coming, a new world wherein dwells righteousness. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. We know your saints and holy angels, Lord, are with us. Praise God, the saints in glory are cheering us on. God is always ready, hallelujah, to answer our prayers. Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Hallelujah, Lord. How can we lose if we choose your way? So, Lord, for those that raise their hand this day, we pray, hallelujah, you'll give them a new touch of heaven in their lives, a new breath of life, hallelujah, to touch their bodies and their minds, purifying, clarifying, purging out that which is tumultuous and dirty, Lord, and bringing the clear, clean life of heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The waters that are above the heavens. Oh, let them praise the Lord this morning. Hallelujah. Let them sing praises round about the throne of God. Oh, that we might live, Lord, in days of heaven upon the earth, Lord. Hallelujah. Drawing nearer to the perfect day when our God reigns. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Wonderful is thy name, Jesus. Oh, let it be for those that raise their hand in a special way, Lord. Let them be filled and touched this day. Let heaven kiss earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let them be filled with the glory of the Lord. Oh, wonderful Jesus. Wonderful that your light is rising in the darkness. Oh, how we worship God this day through Jesus. Oh, wonderful, 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 wonderful is the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.